It is really hard to get to know somebody when they say nothing to you. So maybe you've had it happen before. You meet someone and you get past the pleasantries and the introductions, and then after that they don't say much. You've really got no idea what makes this person tick or what they think of you or what they want. It is kind of frustrating, isn't it, when you get the silent treatment? It stunts the relationship a bit. I'm a parent with non-verbal kids. We were super excited years ago to find out about apps for an iPad that would enable our daughter Gemma to speak. We'd be able to hear her voice. We'd get to know what's going on in her head and what she wants. It was a godsend. And I wasn't even really sad when her first words to me on it would go away. Just a little sad. Not quite what I was hoping for, but at least there was a word, because when somebody speaks, it just makes the world of a difference, doesn't it, to how that relationship works. It makes it bigger. We're in a series on basic truth, on basic Christian doctrine. We should probably think about the way God speaks. And if being a Christian at a basic level is about a relationship with God, and if relationships actually involve words, how can I hear what God has to say? Especially given that you can't see him, and he seems to be the strong, silent type. It's interesting, isn't it? I think two men, Peter and Paul, who would say they heard God speak audibly and saw God reveal himself in extraordinary ways, they'll say, you hear him speak in the scriptures or the holy writings. And what struck me as I've been prepping this week is that both of these guys are at the end of their lives as they write those two letters that are there in front of you this morning. Paul writes his last will and testament, a final charge to his beloved apprentice Timothy, about what really counts in the cut and thrust of doing ministry. And he says, stick with the scriptures. Peter is writing to Christians who perhaps are under pressure to not believe that Jesus is coming back. And so godly living really doesn't matter. And he says, look, I saw this guy. You've got the scriptures and they encourage you to live a godly life and they remind you that he's coming back. The Bible is what's super important to them in the end. So you hear God speak in the scriptures. The question is, how can this book be God's voice? Well, it's a matter of inspiration. It's a matter of God's voice, as it were, being the source of this. And if you get this straight in your head, I think it sorts out a whole lot of stuff about the Bible that Christians often argue about, and they throw words around like inerrancy and infallibility and authority and the like. But look at 2 Timothy 3:16. A few short words say so much. Paul writes, all scripture is God-breathed. The idea is like when you speak, what's your breath doing? It's coming out. Those words are carried on your breath. It's the same when God speaks. It's just that his breath is his spirit. That's the origin of these words, inspired by the spirit. And notice, it's all of it. Not just the interesting bits or the kind of verses that wind up on inspirational devotional calendars. all of it, Old and New Testament. A little further on in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions Paul's letters in the same breath as the other scriptures. The apostles seem to have this consciousness that what they're writing has the same clout as the Old Testament. So how does God's breath get on a page? It's not that this is human writing that's breathed into by God's Spirit. Rather, it's a divine word that is produced through human writers. Peter provides the insight into how that works. So if you flick over to the 2 Peter reading, he says something remarkable, I think, about the words on the pages of our Bibles. Peter, James and John were eyewitnesses to that event that was, you know, we often call it the transfiguration, where Jesus is somehow visibly transformed before their eyes. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, sort of verses 16, 17 and 18, they got a glimpse of what he's going to be like on the last day. We saw it, we heard it, we heard God say, this is my son whom I love. Verse 18, they heard this voice from heaven. And then in the next breath, this voice from heaven, he sort of puts it on the same level as the prophetic word, the prophetic message or writings, which in the first instance, again, is the Old Testament. He's saying, look, when it comes to the truth of what God says, yeah, you've got my eyewitness testimony, which simply confirms what you've already got in the scriptures. Actually, verse 19, you can translate it, and I think some older translations do this. They say you had the prophetic message as something more sure. It's almost like he's saying, I had this mind-blowingly amazing moment where I saw Jesus become dazzling white. I get a glimpse of what the future holds, but you've got the Bible. Like, you've got something better. And look what he says about it, those prophetic words. Verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, just like that voice that was born from heaven in verse 18 about Jesus. And so we need to understand, Peter isn't just talking about the oral words of the prophets in Old Testament times or their preaching. He's talking about what's been written. And it's not, again, it's not just the prophetic parts of the Old Testament that speak about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is in view. You know, law and prophets is a way of designating the entire Old Testament, just as law or prophets is as well. And no Jew would make a distinction between the law or the prophets as being more scripture than one bit or the other, if that makes sense. Whatever's true of the law is true of the prophets. The prophetic word is the written word of God. And those prophets, those New Testament writers as well that we have, they spoke or they wrote or they recorded what was said about Jesus. Verse 21, as Peter says here, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote. Now, we need to understand this is not dictation. It's not like my Year 9 business studies class where Mr. Singer would come out and say, boys, commence writing, and off he'd go. And he would stop and repeat sentences. It's not like that. God oversees the process. He brings it to completion, but he uses the intellect and the skill, the personality, the quirks, the humanness of fallible people to write what's actually divine and infallible. And so I tend to think of it this way. You've got David, who's this kind of hot-blooded, passionate guy, and he writes poetry. Or you've got Paul, who's a logical lawyer, and he writes a logical letter like Romans that shows you how Jesus deals with our legal problem before God so that God can actually justify the wicked and there's not a loophole found, right? It's justice is done. So it's a human work of divine origin. A fully human word, yet a fully divine word. And if you think that's all a bit too odd, well, think of Jesus. Fully human, fully divine. And we'd have no trouble with saying, well, what Jesus says, God says. You can apply the same logic to the Bible. What the Bible says, God says. And so that means there's no errors. What's in the Bible is true. What's been written doesn't spring from the will of confused and sinful men. Peter says again there in verse 21, its origin is the mind of God. That means it's dependable. God doesn't lie. He's speaking with your best interest at heart. And that's why he's spoken and then moved things providentially to have his word preserved for you. So the kicker with all of this is that it's authoritative. Now, we don't have Moses or David or Jesus or the apostles standing here telling us what to do. This word is how God rules and instructs us and leads us. And if it's from God's Spirit, this is what the Spirit says. Over the years, people have said to me things. I haven't had it for a long time now, so it's bound to happen sometime. People say things like, I feel like the Spirit is telling me to do whatever. And I'm a little sceptical at that point, especially when the so-called Spirit is leading people to do things which are at odds with what's in the Bible. I mean, he authored this. He's not going to say something contradictory. What's written is final. We're not waiting for a new or a different word. But at times, I find myself saying this, I'm wrestling with Scripture. And what I mean probably in the first instance most Tuesday mornings is I have no idea what this is about. So I'm sitting down thinking about what to preach on Sunday. But often I know exactly what the Bible's saying, and the wrestling is more I'd prefer not to obey. I'm wrestling with Scripture, and to keep the wrestling analogy going, it should be actually the Bible's got me in a headlock. The question that we wrestle with as Christians is, who stands over whom? Do we stand over the Bible, or does it stand over us? That's a basic thing that we need to get clear in our heads. And people come back with this authority business and they say things like, well, hang on a tick, you're saying this book is authoritative because it says it's authoritative. That's a bit circular. And I'm like, yeah, it is, because we're dealing with a matter of first principles. There's always a degree of circularity when it comes to defending something that you're regarding as an ultimate authority. Secular philosophers do this all the time. They say something is reasonable because reason says so. Scientists, they do it as well. They tout the authority of science based on science. Any time that you say you want to appeal to something else to be the witness to the ultimate authority of the thing that you think is in charge, straight away, that ultimate thing is no longer the ultimate thing. When you point to something else to shore up the authority of Scripture, you somehow undercut it a bit. It's just the nature of things. This doesn't mean we can be irrational and unreasonable in our views. It just means that our first principle isn't rationality or reason. Scripture is. So if you want to shore up your sense of the Bible's authority, immerse yourself in the Bible. Because here's the thing, you see, if it really is God-breathed and you come to it prayerfully, humbly asking God to teach you and asking for help to believe it and to obey it and to trust it, I reckon you'll find yourself affirming the truth of what it says, of what Paul says about homosexuality or what Jesus says about money or what Moses says about theft and coveting or what the prophets say about idolatry. You actually find yourself affirming all kinds of passages, even the bits that just seem too weird. Like I'm reading 1 Chronicles of a morning while I'm eating breakfast with Evan, and I'm like, what is this? The thing is, it becomes authoritative for us in terms of the way that Jesus makes sense of those things, ultimately. I haven't got time to jump down that rabbit warren this morning. But that brings us to the second thing about this. This book is about Jesus. And so it's actually able to save you. Look at 2 Timothy 3 again. Flick back to it. Verse 15, he says, you know, think about the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Bible is not able to tell us everything about everything we might want to know, but it tells us everything we need to know about what's most important. These God-breathed words are able to make you wise. You may have like kind of savant IQ, but lack wisdom in what counts. The Bible gives you wisdom in terms of the knowledge of God and what he's interested in, which is to save people who've chosen to rebel against him by ignoring his word. It gives you clear knowledge of the self, of yourself. It speaks of our need for forgiveness, of our spiritual state before God. Pretty clear, you're dead and you face judgment. So it's unambiguously clear about what God's done for us about that problem through his son Jesus. So this word, if you do find yourself reading Leviticus and you're reading about uncleanness and kosher food and sacrifices, it's leading you to the need for cleanness, rightness with God. And thankfully, it leads you to the sacrifice of Jesus that makes you pure and right with God. If you're reading the Song of Songs, which is pretty racy and I'm too scared to preach on it almost, you know, this kind of poetry that's about erotic love, at one level it's about that, but at another level it's about the intensity of God's love for sinners. It's a love as strong as death. And because this is a word breathed out by God, His life-giving Spirit. It gives life to people when they need it. This is the Scriptures are how the Holy Spirit works on you. It's why God's spoken this way. So it's an extraordinarily gracious gift that we've got sitting in our hands this morning. It's able to save you. And so a conviction that flows out of that is that this is probably one of the best things we've got going for us in seeing people come to faith in Jesus. I have a colleague, actually I used to work with him down at Ballinapresi. He was about to preach through the book of Numbers, and one of the ladies in his congregation, if you've read Numbers, you know that it's hard going, right? It's not easy stuff. She was about to bring, this lady was about to bring along a friend from work, and she's like, should I just go to the coffee shop for the next six Sunday mornings and do Christianity Explored with her? My friend encouraged her not to do that. She brought her friend along. First week she understood what my mate was saying. She understood what Jesus means for the book of Numbers, and she put her faith in him. You know, it's able to do that, and we shouldn't be surprised. If I can plug it again, we've got it out in the foyer. Grab a pack of the Word One-to-One from John's Gospel. Pray for courage to invite somebody who needs to know the good news about Jesus to read it with you. And there's a few of you who are doing that and are finding that actually God's Word does its work in people's lives. It saves people. That brings us to a third thing. It saves us, but it enables us also to live God's way. It equips us for service. Look at verse 16 again of 2 Timothy 3. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. I suspect we tend to think that God thinks the way we do about everything. But actually, as you read the Bible carefully and prayerfully, you find that we tend to think very differently. And a basic truth is that the reading of the Bible changes our thinking. Sometimes you read it and it really is just like a shot across the bows. It pulls us up short and it sets us in the right direction. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. A faithful reading moves us to repentance. And again, that's part of its saving power in people's lives. People read it and they realise they have a problem. It trains us. In the original language, the word for training has the idea of parenting. It moves us from immaturity to maturity in Christ. It has that sense of consistency as well. I mean, like if you are wanting to get fit, you don't just kind of stick a date in your diary and go exercise and that's it. Although I try that. You're back at it again and again the next day, day in, day out. You get nowhere fast or good when we stop reading the Bible. So I was reading during the week about a married couple who say things to each other like, darling, have you stopped reading your Bible lately? Which is code for you're a pain in the neck to live with at the moment. Get back into training. Get back to reading it. It equips us as Christians. At verse 17 again there, the servant of God, through the use of it, is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Folks, I'm convinced that reading the Bible will build you up so that you can endure suffering. I'm convinced that it will give you discernment for difficult choices. When you read time and time again of the forgiveness and grace that's been shown to us in Christ, and you read of God's patience with sinners, it builds patience into you and enables you to forgive others when they do you wrong. I mean, it moves us to do all kinds of things. I reckon the Bible will get us to take meals to new mums. It will move us to pray for people on their sick beds. The Bible will equip us to love the truth and teach the truth. There is no limit to what the Bible can do for us, to us, and through us. You will never outgrow this book because it means to keep on growing you all the time. So in a sermon on Scripture, look, I just want to say read it. Paul says there in verse 14, continue in what you've learned. Peter said, pay attention to this prophetic word. I want to say join a Bible study group. There's Wednesday nights here at 7. Thursday night at Pete and Lee's place at 7:30. Friday morning there's a ladies' Bible study that Lee runs. If those times don't suit, please start one. And you don't need me to do it. Find a way to build Scripture reading into your daily habits. Best advice I was ever given is don't try and squeeze it in. Actually build everything around it. And when I forget that advice, that's when I actually stop reading the Bible. And trust me, that's an occupational hazard. There's no easy way around this. John Chrysostom was one of the early preachers in the church in around the 4th century. In a sermon on Scripture, he says, "Don't let anyone make excuses like I've got this or that public duty to fulfill. I'm a skilled worker. I've got to get on with my job. I've got a wife and children to feed. I must provide for my family." In other words, I'm a layman and it's not my business to read the Bible. I'll leave that to the professional Christians like monks, nuns and priests. What on earth are you saying? It's not your business to read the Bible because you've got too many other things to bother about. That's the very reason you need to read it. The more worries you have, the more you need the Bible to keep you going. You're in the middle of this godless world's stormy sea, so you need spiritual help and sustenance far more urgently. You need this. Jesus is having a hard day at the office one day, under the pump, under pressure to take an easy way out, and he says, "Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This word will sustain you whatever season of life you find yourself in, especially those times of life when it's coming undone. And the wonderful thing about this word that matters more for us than bread, this word that feeds us and gives us life, you haven't had to ascend into heaven to get it or cross land and sea to find it. It's been given to you and preserved for us. Our words make relationships bigger and deeper and richer. You know, we gave God the cold shoulder, but he doesn't give us the silent treatment. He speaks. And thankfully, unlike my daughter, he doesn't say, "Go away." How about I pray for us? Almighty God, that you speak to us in a way that we can even comprehend is sheer grace. And we thank you that the good news of the Bible, this message about Christ, can be understood and that it counts for wisdom and it saves us. Thank you for breathing out your word and carrying along those writers. Our Father, please help us to grasp the grace of the Bible. Help us to delight in the very real blessing of having the Bible in our hands and the ability and the freedom to read it. Father, we pray this for the sake of the one these scriptures testify to. Amen.